Our first reading is from Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name, or its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Shirley. Please sit. And we have two readings, so that's three in all. You've got bonus today. The first is from Ephesians chapter 5 and the second from Matthew 19. And the reason they're there is because they both pick up on the passage in Genesis that we looked at earlier.
Ephesians 5, starting at verse 19 on page 1176. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And then going on to Matthew. This is chapter 19 and starting at verse 1 on page 986. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and he healed them. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wife because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's just pray. Lord, help us to see what you have to say to us, to understand it, to take it in, and to live it out. In Christ's name. Amen. So if you could turn to Genesis chapter 2 on page 4, that would be a great place to start, to follow what we are thinking about. Now, Oscar Wilde wrote a play called An Ideal Husband. And there's also a pop song called The Ideal Husband, in which a hard-drinking, hard-bitten guy commends himself as the ideal husband. I'm certainly not that. I failed in many ways, and my wife has put up with me for over 51 years. What does Paul say in that passage in Ephesians? He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives." What a standard that is. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's what's expected of a husband. So beyond the cruder sins of infidelity or mental or physical cruelty, that's what God requires. Forgiveness in this area is crucial from God and from spouse, for which I'm eternally grateful. We're talking about gender and marriage today because that's what Genesis 2, verse 15 to 25 is all about. And I guess we need to be clear about these concepts today when some strange ideas abound about gender in particular, and less and less importance is placed on marriage as the appropriate, God-ordained and blessed place for sexual relations. Even churches are abandoning the basic principles which God set out as fundamental to humanity, principles applicable from creation. I was reading this morning in my paper a review of a book by Danny Kruger, who's a Christian member of parliament, in which he sets out his sort of vision for politics of the future and talks about marriage as the right and safe place for sexual relationships. And the reviewer simply couldn't quite believe that he was saying that. It seemed to her to be so outdated and so, I suppose, artificial, she might have said. Well, what we're looking at today are God-ordained principles from the start of time, from creation. Two weeks ago, you may recall, we looked at the creation of mankind and the creation of two genders, men and women, both made in the image of God. And we considered how important that was and what impact that had on the way we looked at life. Together, they reflected something of God himself. When God created mankind, mankind was different from all the animals in the created world, although made from much the same stuff as them. But humanity alone was created in his image. And when we looked at chapter 1 and verse 27, we saw the fact being stressed that both individually are made alike in the image of God, male and female, but together they remodel what God is like in relationship to one another, as God himself is Trinity in relationship. So there you have it on the screen. God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. Together they reflect something of God. So when we get to chapter 2, we find a number of essential truths explained about men and women and their relationship to God, to each other, and to the world. And chapter 2, verse 4, introduces the whole section of the next three chapters through to the end of chapter 5. And it begins in this way: this is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created, as seen from man's perspective. And as you go through Genesis, you'll find a number of headings of a similar kind. This is the account of, and then it's the generations of particular patriarchs, and so on. And so the book of Genesis is divided into sections. But this is what the world and man and woman are about. And I know that what I say today will be, in some respects, no doubt profoundly countercultural. But culture is temporary and usually reflects humanity's desire to decide for himself what is acceptable without treating God as the God who made us and who knows what is best for us and what works best in his creation. So what do we see in chapter 2? Well, the first thing we see is that God creates man for a purpose. And you can see that in verses 4 and 15. The word for man in Hebrew is Adam. Adam, and the word for ground is Adama. And man, Adam, is created from the ground, Adama. Adam is the figurehead for mankind, made from the ground, with a body which will return to the ground, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, and so on. He's given life. God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And what's his purpose? It's to work the ground. Look at verse 4. God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up. And then verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to take care of it, to work the land, to work the ground. Here is part of God's function to man, to work. It's a God-ordained task, and it's blessed. We'll see in chapter 3 that later it's subject to a curse. But the very idea of work is a God-ordained task. Man's job is to work and take care of the garden where the Lord has put him. And it's a marvellous garden. It has trees of all kinds, good to look at, with fruit to eat. And you remember 2 weeks ago we looked at the instruction of God to man to fill the earth, rule over it, subdue it, run it, control it, order it for God. God delegates to man the authority to run the world. A man has access to the tree of life, but only for so long as he does not access the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he has access to life as long as he lives in right relation and dependence on God, and doesn't arrogate to himself moral autonomy. In other words, he doesn't decide for himself simply what he thinks is right and wrong and get on with it, apart from God. In God's good world, the man has been delegated authority to rule it, to order it, to cultivate it, to build in it, to be productive, to be creative, to develop it, to better it, to improve the standards of living of one and all, to work in that garden, prosper and thrive in all the good things that God has given in this world. And time and again that's stressed in Genesis as being good. Day after day it says God saw what he'd made and it was good. And on the day he created man, that stage says it was very good. I wonder if you're familiar with Voltaire, Candide. Il faut cultiver son jardin. The man must work in his garden. Wrong. The man must work in God's garden. It's God's world. It's God's creation. And we're there to work for him. Secondly, we see God creating the woman for a purpose in verses 18 to 25. She's made of the self-same stuff as him. She's said to be of his flesh and bone, or as we would say, his flesh and blood. Why is she made? Well, God doesn't need to create a woman simply for the multiplication of the species, though he does that. He could, of course, have created mankind with different reproductive faculties, if he so wished. But reproduction is only part of the reason. Verse 18 tells us, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And after saying at every stage of the creation, all was good, and when man was made, it was very good, God's now seen as wanting a further improvement, because it's not so good for the man to be alone. This isn't just a question, I think, of avoiding loneliness, because with God present and walking in the garden in the cool of the day, as we'll see in the next chapter, the man isn't truly alone in any event. But nonetheless, companionship was important, and God wanted to place man in society. It's not good for man to be alone. And no animal is suitable as a companion for what God has in mind. And they're brought in front of the man. He gives the animals names, but none is suitable. And the key lies in these words, I will make a helper suitable for him. A helper suitable for what? Well, to fulfill his God-ordained task of working for the Lord in his garden, of running the world, of ordering it, controlling it, bringing it under subjection. The man is to fill the earth and subdue it, to rule over it as God's agent, and the Lord thinks he needs help to do that. So he creates woman. He needs to help to do what the Lord has in mind for him to do, which is his task of serving God. It's God's world, and the man and the woman are together to cooperate with God in running it for him. I think there are a number of important points here. The first is this: we see that she is to be a helper suitable for him. In the Authorized Version, it's a helpmeet. That's a sort of medieval word that is used. Rather nice expression, I think, a helpmeet. But in Hebrew, the words actually mean like, opposite. So she's both like him and different from him, to be contrasted with him, like and opposite. Like him but opposite, so that they complement one another. She supplies something that he cannot because she is different. So here's a key point about gender, regardless of what's said now about trans and the like. In this fallen world, there's a minuscule proportion of people, under 0.5%, who are born with genitalia which are neither clearly male nor female. But God made two genders which are intended to be different, to work together to supply what the other lacks. Not just in reproduction, but generally. Trans is not what people are about. It's both biologically and theologically aberrant. First, then, they're to complement one another. Second, they are to have different roles. He is to work in the garden, work for God, and she's to help him in that task. They were created different for a reason, so they can work together in their different ways to achieve his purpose. He's to lead, and she's to help him. You may have noticed that God brings the woman to the man to be named in the same way as the animals, which in itself suggests that element of leadership. This isn't just about marriage, which of course is the point that Paul makes by reference to this passage in Ephesians chapter 5, where we read of him speaking of the husband as head of the wife. This is no excuse for bullying or domineering behaviour on the part of the husband. It's not a question of status. It's a question simply of function, because that's how God made genders to be. We can't do what God wants us to do properly without men and women cooperating. But that doesn't mean that men and women are the same, or indeed necessarily fulfill the same roles as one another. Of course, what men and women do functionally may depend very much on the culture and society and circumstances in which they live, which changes from time to time. But there is nonetheless a fundamental physiological and psychological difference. Men aren't truly from Mars and women from Venus, but they are created differently to be different by the Lord God, whatever feminists might say. And that then brings us to marriage. In the blurb that I get sent by the vicar, which sets out the preaching series, this one is simply headed marriage. So here's a little bit about marriage from a very much less than ideal husband. And what I say comes from the passage. It's not what I say. It's what God says. Because verse 24 in particular sets out creation principles. It's not only quoted by Paul, as we saw in Ephesians 5, but by Jesus himself. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. In Genesis, immediately prior to this, we have an outburst of poetry. If you look in your Bible, you'll see it's in quotes. Much of the Old Testament is poetry. In fact, about 40% of the Old Testament is actually poetry. Though we don't necessarily see it so clearly in the English. But this is a song of joy of a man on first meeting a woman. Because they're different, because they're complementary, because they work together for the God's purposes, marriage provides a closeness of relationship which the Lord commends. And the question we need to pose ourselves is, what does this passage actually tell us about the nature of marriage? Well, three things I would suggest. First, that it's public, publicly recognized. Secondly, it's permanent in life and thirdly, it's physically exclusive. So how do we get that? First, it's a relationship which is made public. A man leaves his parents and is united to his wife. He moves out. He sets up a separate household. It's obvious, it's plain, it's open to the world. This is the relationship. He commits publicly. So his first human responsibility and his priority in human relationship is now to his wife and not to any other relationship. He commits. He marries in a publicly recognisable way. Secondly, the version we have, the translation we have here, speaks of leaving and being united to his wife. Well, being united could simply mean the physical act, which comes as the third element. But actually, in the Hebrew, it doesn't mean that. It means sticks to, clings to, or cleaves to in the Authorized Version. You remember this? A man leaves and cleaves to his wife. And the point is that they stick together. It's life-lasting. Through thick and thin, they put up with one another and their various foibles. And Jesus explains elsewhere that there's no marriage between men and women in heaven, but it is permanent till death us do part. And then thirdly, they become one flesh. Not one soul, but one flesh. And one flesh should be exclusive. Paul talks about this elsewhere in 1 Corinthians. He says, uniting with a prostitute should be out of the question. Uniting with anybody else, likewise. It's one flesh. The union of the flesh is a particular expression of God's purpose for mankind. To be both fruitful and productive, but also in a complementary and intimate way. And the fourth point that we pick up from this is simply one that comes through the whole of the Bible, in Old Testament and New. It's a picture, a particular model of the relationship of God to his people. Time and again you get this in the Old Testament, with God talking about himself and his unfaithful bride, the people of Israel, and demanding that they return to him. And the whole book of Hosea is exactly about that. Hosea is a man who's wife behaves terribly, and he goes after her, and he brings her back, and he forgives her, and he restores her. And that's the picture we get of God and his people. And then in the New Testament, in that passage in Ephesians 5, we have this picture of Jesus and his church, the exact analogy being drawn between husband and wife and Christ and his church. It's a covenant relationship. There's a commitment. There's a bindingness. It's a model, if you like, of the relationship of God to his people and Jesus to his church. Well, that's the ideal. Relatively easy to see and to understand and difficult in practice. The disciples, when faced with Jesus' teaching on divorce, went so far as to suggest that perhaps it was better not to marry at all. And Paul talks about the advantages of that in his own missionary activity, but also points out the obvious dangers if that approach is adopted. And he says, well, some are to be married. Some people are called to be married, and some are called to be single. But what we can see from all this can be put in these ways. First, in Genesis, men and women together reflect what God is like in relationship. And that's general across the board, men and women's relationship. And then in the Old Testament, we have marriage depicting the relationship of God to his unfaithful people. In the New Testament, we have husband and wife reflecting the relationship of Jesus to his people. And we see that God himself is relational, and Jesus and his church are indissoluble. We're going to see as we look at Genesis 3 in due course, how humanity's desire for moral autonomy, independence from God, deciding for ourselves what we're to do, how that distorts the ideal relationship both of man to God, of men to women, and indeed of the impact on the world. When man disobeys God, when man tries to live independent from God, everything gets out of kilter. The curse on man is on his work. The curse on women involves the tainting of her desire for her man and his leadership, with the consequent battle of the sexes. But the principle which springs from the depiction of the creation of man and woman are fundamental, I suggest, to an understanding of God's way for men and women in the world. I started off by admitting failure as a husband. You'll get no tabloid revelation from me about such failure, but we do need to acknowledge where we go wrong in our thinking, our attitudes, and our actions. And I guess we all fail in this area in one way or another. Which takes us to that passage in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through his word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. There is forgiveness, there is cleansing, and there is renewal as we rededicate ourselves after failure, as we come to Christ to ask him to wash us, to cleanse us, to make us holy, so that he can present us as part of his church without stain, wrinkle, blemish, seen as completely clean, whatever failures we may have in the past. And so we can experience, because of the death of Jesus, the joy of sins forgiven, of hope restored, and relationships restored. You remember what Jesus says to the woman who is caught in adultery? He says, "Does anybody condemn you? No, I don't condemn you anymore. Go now and leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more." He demands a change, but there is forgiveness and renewal. Place your trust in the Lord, for as the psalmist puts it, with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is plenteous redemption. Let's just pray together, shall we? Lord, help us in our thinking, particularly when the world's thinking is so different. Help us to see things the way you see them. And help us to live out the principles that you give us in the power of your Spirit, with your cleansing and forgiveness and mercy, as we cast ourselves upon you, seeking your help. In Jesus' name.